Good morning. Glad you're here this morning as well. I have the task of preaching how Christ came to fulfill the law this morning. I think Nick was responsible for taking the Beatitudes and giving me this section. I joked with my wife a few days ago, the simple task of understanding what it means that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament laws and didn't abolish them. Punk Nick should have looked ahead. No, it's good. I'm eager to preach. If you would open with me to Matthew 5, we will be in verses 17 through 20 this morning. It may say more than that. Maybe we don't have a screen for this morning. The original idea was all the way through 48. Now, that is not happening because that's too much. So we are in 17 through 20 this morning. I'm going to read the text and pray one more time. Christ came to fulfill the law. Jesus says in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, right after he got done with the Beatitudes, talking about being a light and salt, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your word again. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see. I pray, Father, you would give us understanding. You would give us a vision of the gospel truth of your word, and give us deep understanding, Father, that we might flourish, that we might grow in wisdom and understanding of what it means to follow your law, what it means that you fulfilled it. So, Father, I pray that you would again grant us this. We give this time to you. We pray you would be honored in it. Lord, we pray that you would give us a mind to think, a heart to love your truth. And, Lord, open your word now. Open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if nothing else, from our passage and our understanding of what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is not doing is unhitching the Old Testament from the gospel. This is a very popular and influential teaching today, particularly one person right now who is advocating this, even publishing books that sell in the large amounts. The saying goes something along the lines, "The Old Testament is hard. It's full of strange rituals and customs, and it creates something of a stumbling block and difficulty for people coming to faith. Therefore," the teaching goes, "to drive free the new truck that is the gospel needs to have the old tattered trailer unhitched," which is the Old Testament in this teaching. In other words, the Old Testament, the law, is too much trouble and is responsible for much of the church's problems, even people not coming to faith or leaving, so to speak, the faith. I think this is a major confusion. It's a very popular confusion, and it's not only a modern one. People have been doing woodshop projects on the Old Testament for a long time, including the founders of our country. Some of them were Christian, some of them were not. Thomas Jefferson, you may know, literally, as far as I understand, not in the metaphorical literal sense, but in the literal sense, he literally cut and pasted various sections of the Bible, mostly of Jesus' teachings, that he liked, and he tossed the rest and he created his own Bible. You can Google the Jefferson Bible and you can find this. It's available for purchase, apparently. He tossed the rest. He just took what he liked, and he, you know, Jesus said some nice things, and he cut and pasted. That was in the founding of our country, or about. Going back much further to the second century, there was a character called Marcion. Fun name. Should give your kid Marcion. He also rejected most of the Old Testament and specifically declared that Jesus' father was a different God than the Yahweh of the Old Testament and created his own version of the Bible. I don't know if you can buy that one, but maybe you can. He created his own version of the Bible. It's also what, as far as I understand, helped prompt the canonization of the New Testament. Marcion did this. He was a professing Christian. I don't believe Thomas Jefferson even claimed to be a Christian, but Marcion was. He was attempting to do something, and he thought there was too much trouble. So before we get too proud of ourselves as good Christians, I think, for rejecting that which we're supposed to, like those two things, I think they're obvious targets. I think it's helpful, at least it's been helpful for me, to acknowledge that we also have uncertainty, we also have confusion regarding the nature of the Old Testament law and how we're supposed to think of it and live in relation to it. I'm not the first one who's read Leviticus 11 and wondered if, should I be going to the sushi restaurant? Seems like that's not allowed, and I should believe and follow the Bible. My clothes have multiple fabrics in them. Am I sinning? Because the Old Testament says not to. In fact, this is older than Marcion, this how we think about this. How do we think about our relation to Old Testament law? Many things were difficult for even the Apostle Peter, at first at least. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God was confusing and troubling for the apostles. For a decent while, in fact. Some of the things that both Jesus and Paul said are hard to understand, as Peter declared about Paul, and so we must seek to not twist it, but rather to bend our knee to it, seeking understanding. Faith, trust in the Lord that seeks to understand it. We don't want to twist it. And so I think this confusion of what's going on with Christ fulfilling the law, not abolishing it, is acknowledged by Jesus right off the bat in our text. He's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, and he acknowledges this strangeness, this confusion, when he says, and he's instructing people, quote, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He says that. He prefaces this section. Have you ever considered why Jesus said this? Why did he caution what not to think regarding his teaching here? I actually am not sure I ever really have until about 6 days ago. It kind of hit me like, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, he says. Don't think that. Why did he say that? I think Jesus said it because people were thinking that he was abolishing the law and the prophets. Seems like a pretty natural conclusion. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. It'd be a strange exhortation to say, don't do that, if people weren't tempted or were in fact were doing that at the time. Don't think that I'm abolishing them. Many of the things Jesus said, in fact, were quite strange and were received in a way that nothing else was. We've just been through part of the Sermon on the Mount, some of which is strange. Sounds weird. Nick did a great job. Blessed are the poor in spirit, if you weren't worshiping with our church body in the last couple weeks. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or blessed are you when you're persecuted. That is actually a strange thing. It ought to strike us strangely. Jesus taught them not like other people taught. He taught as one who had authority, it says elsewhere. He didn't teach like anybody else taught. All of a sudden, he's saying things, he's declaring them, and everyone was like, what in the world? This guy is teaching differently. He was different, Jesus was, in his teaching, in many ways, compared to all the other religious teachers that they were used to. And he was saying what seemed like different and radical things. In many regards, they were. They were different. They were radical. And you'll recognize this, obviously, as if we were to walk through the rest of chapter 5, which we're not going to really, but he said things like this. You've heard that it was said, he's saying to all these people, that have heard the teaching from the Jews and the entire religious establishment. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, he says this several times in chapter 5. Again, you've heard that it was said, but I say. So he's standing up and teaching with authority. The crowds of Jesus' time in the first century are aware that Jesus is different, as are the authorities. They're aware of this. There's something going on. And Jesus is aware that they're aware. He knows this. He knows how people are responding to him, and so he wants them to understand something. And it's essentially this. Contrary to popular opinion, he is not, repeat, not here to abolish the law and the prophets. His teaching is not an out with the old and in with the new kind of thing. People thought it was. It sure could sound that way. Everybody says this, but I say something different, right? That's not what it is. It's not what's going on. So he prefaces and clarifies the fact. And so I think the fact that he has to say this says a great deal about the kind of new covenant that he is inaugurating, that he's starting. There's a new covenant being formed. And the fact that he prefaces this newness by saying, I'm not abolishing the law and the prophets, says a lot. This disclaimer of not abolishing it, if you will, is a really important flag, I think, that he plants here and that I'm planting here, and we're going to come back to it in just a few minutes. It's a really important thing that he clarifies that. But first, I think we have to at least answer a couple of questions, or at least one question. What is he actually referring to when he says he's not here to abolish the law and the prophets? The word law is used in quite a number of different ways, sometimes fairly drastically different ways in the New and Old Testament. What is he actually referring to? What exactly is the law and the prophets? The law and the prophets is simply shorthand for all the Hebrew scriptures. There was a couple different ways they would say this, but it was basically shorthand to describe all of the Hebrew scriptures. The first five books of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, as well as all the following writings from the prophets. It is more than the Ten Commandments, even though sometimes when the law is referred, when Moses came down and gave the law, he's referring to the Ten Commandments here. The law and the prophets is simply shorthand for the Hebrew Bible. And so in his statements here, Jesus is putting a massive stamp of approval upon the whole of the Old Testament. This is actually very important. It's not just a general stamp, yeah, the Bible. It's a detailed stamp on every aspect of the law and the prophets, our Savior and Lord, our litmus test, our lens by which we interpret all the Old Testament. Jesus himself is saying yes, 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 yes to everything. And it's a very specific one. Jesus says that, quote, not an iota or dot will pass from the law. These are the smallest letter and markings in Hebrew, meaning that every detail, every possible detail is his point, of the law and the prophets are good and are from God. And we see this elsewhere. This is confirmed. This isn't just importantly, in fact, this would scare me if this wasn't in the Bible. His apostles later on confirm this kind of understanding, that the Old Testament is good and is from God. It's echoed by the apostles and famously by Paul in his letter to Timothy, Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul says all of it is profitable. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. And he's talking about the Old Testament almost exclusively at this point. He's talking about the Old Testament, Paul is. And And as a small aside, really, or a small application, this, I think, is a significant challenge to us as 21st century Christians. Maybe hasn't always been. I think it certainly is today. It's a challenge to us still, because if we were to compare how much we neglect the Old Testament scriptures compared to the New, and we would, I think, have concern, each one of us privately, to know when's the last time I really just studied the Old Testament scriptures or just flipped to the gospel or a letter of Paul. We have a lot of confusion over it more than we have letters of Paul. Paul says all of it is profitable. He said that in part because Jesus says things like, all of it is good. So Jesus makes clear he isn't abolishing it, that it's good, and his appointed delegates later confirm this. There's more places than just Paul. But Jesus also says that not only is he not abolishing it, he is fulfilling the law and the prophets. He's not abolishing it, but he is fulfilling. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. What does this mean? What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill it? It's certainly not foreign to the scriptures, this idea of Jesus fulfilling. He had a habit, Jesus did, of declaring scripture to be all about him. He was quite unique in that way. There is a reason he spoke with authority. He had a habit of declaring it was all about him, starting early in his ministry. There's a famous one we went through Luke, and we went through Luke 4 recently in our Sunday school Bible study in the basement. And in Luke 4, there's this famous bit, as you may remember, about him standing up in the synagogue, reading from Isaiah 61. He opens up, he finds a place in Isaiah, they were probably in Isaiah, and he finds Isaiah 61. He reads it, and then he sits down, which is funny, it stands out to me for some reason. He sits down, he crosses his legs maybe, saying, quote, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," end quote. It's quite something. He reads Isaiah. Everyone hears it. He sits down and says, this has been fulfilled right now. It's quite audacious, you might say, for anybody else. The Apostle John records him clarifying to the religious establishment in John 5. He says, quote, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life," he says. So they're searching the scriptures, and yet they refuse to come to him. And he says, they bear witness about me. In other words, it is Jesus who stands at the center of all the scriptures. He's the point. Jesus was, in a sense, in and throughout the Old Testament. As one of the children's Bibles that we've sold at one point says, all of the scriptures whisper his name. They're not as explicit. And the New Testament authors acknowledge this fact. Some of them, they didn't know. They didn't quite understand what it was they were doing. The angels long to look in and to see this truth. And when Christ comes, it becomes explicit. And he stands up and says, this is all about me. Jesus was the substance that all the types and the shadows in the Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial laws pointed to. He was the thing everything was about. This is quite something, just by an aside. At least in my estimation, we get way too used to just saying Jesus is the point. It was a strange, new, feeling, radical thing for Jesus, this man, to stand up and say, this is about me, and his apostles then go and say the same thing. This is quite something. To say all of everything and all of the Old Testament was about Jesus. That's what we say as Christians. We ought not to get overused to that fact. And so all the shadows, everything pointed to him, and you understand a bit about something by its shadow, do you not? You know it's a tree or a dog. You know its shape, its basic contour, its design. You can understand these things when you see a shadow. But when the object appears from around the corner in full view, you understand it better. You're like, oh, yes, that is what that looked like. I had an idea. I had some truth, but now I see clearer. The sacrificial system, for instance, in the Old Testament, was a foreshadowing of Jesus being the perfect sacrifice. That's what it was actually for. The temple was a shadow and a type that pointed to and found completion in the temple of Jesus' body. Jesus said as much. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they all laughed at him, thinking, oh, the temple took several decades to make. How is he going to build it in a few days? He was referring to his body. And he was saying that that's what it is actually about. Jesus is the true Son, the true Lamb, the true tent or tabernacle where God dwells with man. He was the second Adam. He is the head of the new humanity, second Adam, the seed of Abraham, whom if you believe in for the forgiveness of sins, you become a child of God, a son of Abraham. That's who you are. That's who we are as Christians, as sons of Abraham, because we believe in Jesus, because Jesus is the seed of Abraham. All of everything finds its culmination in Jesus. It is, to put it lightly, I think, truly an exhaustive and expansive claim to be the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. It's quite an audacious thing. And Jesus did. That's what he claimed. That's what he says. I'm fulfilling it. Now, there has been some historically, some distinctions made. I think this is important to try and shed some light on. I've been helped by these things. There's been distinctions made historically concerning the law and the prophets. And historically, there's been three major categories of how to understand the law. If we're talking about more than just the Ten Commandments, which we are, we're talking about three broad categories, and theologians have given them three different words: civil or judicial law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. There isn't a spreadsheet anywhere, unfortunately, that tells us exactly where each one of these ends and where the next one begins, and we have this perfect little category and say, here's the civil, here's the ceremonial, and here's the moral. And if you don't remember, I never can seem to remember these categories until I'm like, oh yeah, what are they again? Just remember that there's three categories, and we're going to go through them very briefly. And there's not a spreadsheet where they all fit perfectly, but I think regardless, it's really helpful. I think that the scriptures give us plenty of evidence to say there's clearly distinctions being made about the different kinds of law that exist that God has given and how they're fulfilled. I think they're really helpful. And people have done this because the question naturally arises, as I already intimated, is what is our relation to the law now as Christians? Jesus fulfilled it. What is our relation to it? It is certainly not to disdain it or consider it unimportant or irrelevant or to be avoided, as I've already said. We say with the psalmist, for instance, hear this, I delight in the law of God in my inward being. I delight in it, he says. You can't hardly turn a page in the Psalms without a phrase like that. I delight in it. Or as John says elsewhere, sin is lawlessness. It's a concise definition John gives it. Sin is lawlessness. And so we agree with John, we seek to, we pray to, be on our knees and ask for a heart to agree with him, to follow God's holy law in all our conduct for all of our lives. That's what we want. That's what a Christian wants. If sin is lawlessness, if it's to be without law, then a Christian wants to love and follow God's law. But there was a reason people might have thought that Jesus was, in fact, abolishing the law, because many of the specific applications of God's law are fulfilled in Jesus in such a way that we no longer do them in the way the Jews did and how they had been required to do so, as we can read. I think it's worth saying, just to be quite frank, the warning in this text gives me a little bit of fear and trepidation. Whoever relaxes the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So that scares me a little bit. I might be the least. We'll find out. But saints throughout history, and in the scriptures themselves, as we'll see, have clarified what this means, how this works. For instance, we no longer make atoning sacrifices anymore of sheep. I hope you don't. As the law commanded. God commanded Israelites to make atoning sacrifices. They didn't make it up. That's because that law falls under what we might call the ceremonial law. It wasn't abolished. Jesus didn't abolish it, but rather it is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He fulfills it. And through trust in Jesus, we participate and say that the law was and is good, that Jesus fulfilled it. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn from sinning. And Jesus died as a sacrifice, taking the death that we earned. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in response to this, quote, "The veil of the temple had already been rent in two at his death, the veil that separated Holy of Holies, separated God from Israelites. When he died, it was torn in two, meaning we had access through the blood of Christ. He became the new veil. We could access God." That's a change, you might say. It's a seeming change. The veil had already been rent in two at his death, and he says, "And finally, the temple and all that belonged to it were destroyed a few decades later." Everything was destroyed. The actual ability to make the sacrifices was destroyed. Also, we no longer follow various civil or judicial laws given to the theocracy of Israel, the nation of Israel. It was a theocracy. It was a nation, a government, and a religion all in one, something everyone says is awful nowadays. Those laws were given to Israel because Jesus fulfilled them in his perfect obedience to them. We don't follow them because he fulfilled them. This is seen in a lot of different places, but I think fairly clearly in Acts 10 and Acts 15, where the Gentiles are included in the people of God. It's made clear to Peter, you can read in Acts 10, and are not required to follow various specific civil laws, or ceremonial for that matter. And crossing both boundaries a bit, I think. Even Peter, a Jew, in the vision in Acts 10, he's given this vision of a cloth being let down from heaven and all these animals are on it. He's told to kill and eat animals who previously had been forbidden for Jews to eat. It was very strange. He in fact, disagreed with the Lord three separate times. He says, no, your law says I must not eat those animals. And later he also concludes it was about the Gentiles being included. It was quite something. It was fulfilled. The Gentiles were not required to follow those laws because Jesus fulfilled them. So that's the ceremonial law, very, very briefly, the civil or judicial law. But the moral law, as we might say, remains in effect. The moral law is perpetual, it is eternal, because it reflects God's character in a universal way for all people. The Ten Commandments, for sure, but I think anywhere else where the principle behind any other law may be found, we can see the moral law of God. So here's a landing point, I think, to pick up the flag again that I tried to put down a few moments ago. A landing point for us to gain some vision of the glory that the passage reveals here. We ought to like looking at glory. Here's what it is with regard to the moral law. In ourselves, in our own moral strength, we cannot obey the law of God. We fail to love God and love his image bearers, our fellow man. That's how the law is summarized. Our righteousness certainly does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which is actually saying a lot, because I think that was a bit of satire on Jesus' part. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. They were the righteous people of the day. Elsewhere, he called them whitewashed tombs, fantastic-looking moral failures, shiny corpses dressed to the nine. These are the very flattering descriptions that he gives to the religious people of his day that angered them quite a lot. Jesus was saying in this passage, in other words, you need real righteousness. You need real righteousness. It must exceed the scribes and Pharisees. And so Jesus' opening disclaimer that he is not abolishing but fulfilling the law of God and the prophets, this opening comment is so important and necessary for us because we stand condemned before the law. We lack genuine and perfect righteousness. We aren't good. And I find it helpful, even in just sort of evangelism and conversation with people, that this isn't just religious language, this idea of righteousness. Everyone has a sense. If you ask someone if they're a good person, no one says no, except for Christians who understand the gospel. No one says no. Everybody's a good person. Everybody strives to be a good person on some level. Everyone understands. Everyone experiences the need for righteousness, even if we don't have the language that Christians put on it. It is no accident that the rest of this chapter, Jesus ratchets up the law's requirements. If we were to read through it, he talks about anger and lust, marriage and divorce, oath-keeping, retaliation, and treatment of enemies. In each case, Jesus corrects the misunderstanding and abuse of the law and shows the true intent and requirement of the law, which is this: to love God and to love man. As one of the catechisms says, this is what the law of God requires. What does the law of God require? We sing this with our three-year-old fairly often, that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. All of the law and prophets are summarized in that. We must love genuinely and from the deepest core of who we are, our heart. And so, the law shows the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, as the scriptures say, confirming to us that we do not and cannot follow it. It was a schoolmaster, Paul says, to bring us to Christ. And it does. It brings us to Christ if we come to Christ in desperation. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. I always like to envision the clinging as just this, you know, bloodied knuckle just coming and grabbing hold. That's all. Naked, have nothing. It's a desperate situation. And thank the Lord, Jesus declared in this passage that he fulfilled the law and that all who come to him will be saved. All lawbreakers will be forgiven and fulfill the law in Christ. It is only then that we will fulfill the law, and it is our continual need to come to him as our Savior, not to only begin by the Spirit, but to continue by the Spirit, as Paul says to the Galatians. This is our need as Christians. This is our need as a church, as we come to Jesus. We depend on Jesus for forgiveness and empowerment to love God and love others. We only find our fulfillment of the law in Jesus. And thanks to Jesus, we are no longer under law, but under grace. Our relation to the law of God is not one of works in which we obey and earn. Rather, we are under grace. But grace and law are not opposed to each other. We're not on the opposite ends of the spectrum. As one gospel author, or I think it's Paul, we are now freed from the curse of the law and enabled to joyfully obey it. We're freed from the curse, which condemns us as sinners, as lawbreakers. We're freed from it, we're forgiven, and then we're enabled to joyfully obey it. As Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so our righteousness does exceed that of the Pharisees. Because, seemingly scandalously, we stand with Jesus' righteousness. We stand and God sees Jesus' righteousness. He accounts it to us. He says, you are righteous. And then and only then do we walk in faith. We then walk in faith, seeking to please our Father by obeying his law. We want to please him. We love him, so we obey him. We want to please him and obey his law. As Peter puts it, summarizes how this gospel works. Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted us these things. His divine power, God's divine power, has given to us. What has he given to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what he's given us in the gospel, in Jesus fulfilling the law. And then his exhortation is, for this very reason, because he's given it to us, because we've been forgiven, because he's granted to us everything, make every effort to supplement your faith with godly qualities, with self-control, with brotherly affection, with love. And so thanks be to God that Jesus has been born under the law to redeem those under the law by fulfilling its demands that we never could. And thanks be to God that we are now, by his grace and power of his Spirit, enabled to love God and to love our neighbor from our heart. And so let us strive to do so, and let's strive to teach one another to do so. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to stand in our place, to receive our condemnation. Father, and I thank you that our righteousness is found only in Christ. Father, I plead that you would give us eyes and hearts to see and love this truth. Father, I pray that you would produce in our lives a heart to obey your law. Lord, that we would see in the law the command to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, that we would read your word and see your righteous, good, holy desire to honor your name, to honor your Son. So, Father, we plead, we thank you. We give you praise for you are good and do good. And we thank you for your law. Help us, Lord. Give us understanding. Continue to give us wisdom that we might understand it and live in a way that would please you, that would live in a way that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So, Father, we thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.